Does God care about the way that you handle money? How much does he care? Does God care about the poor? How much does the Bible have to say about such issues? Before I was in full-time ministry, I worked for 20 years as an economist, and so rather naturally, a number of my early sermons when I started preaching had to do with what the Bible has to say about money and finances. And over the years, beginning, I think, first back in 1992, I cited statistics about the number of verses in the Bible that refer to money and how prominent money is in this book. But even so, the emphasis on money, on riches, on poverty that we find in Luke has impressed me, particularly this last week as I've reviewed where we've been since we started Luke. Again and again and again, Luke hammers on this issue. The way that we handle money is key. So let me just quickly run through some of these earlier references to money and finances that we've seen in the book of Luke. Right in chapter 1, God has announced to Mary that she's going to give birth to this baby, though she is a virgin. And in Mary's song of praise, which she speaks before Elizabeth, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And then, as you know, she gives birth to her son, Jesus. In a poor setting, in a manger, she lays him. Angels come and announce his birth, not to the people in the palaces, but the poor shepherds out in a cold night in their fields. Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus to the temple to present him as the law commands, and the law in Leviticus gives them a choice about what to give, either a lamb, or if they're too poor to give a lamb, to give two turtle doves, and they choose the option for the poor. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And then when the people around him ask, "What should I do? What does it mean to bear fruit in keeping with repentance?" What does John say? He gives them four verses full of instruction, all of which have to do with money. And then the very first vignette from Jesus' life in his ministry, after his temptation, so when he enters public ministry, this first vignette that Luke relates of Jesus' ministry begins with Jesus quoting these words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Then in Luke chapter 6, what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, has many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew, but Luke here brings out Jesus' direct words to the poor. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Luke chapter 10. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And Jesus concludes that story by saying, you go and do likewise. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to take those that you encounter on the way who have a need and to care for them. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he tells the story of a man who has a huge harvest, and he builds barns, and he thinks everything is set. He's perfectly secure. But he's not rich towards God. He tells himself to eat, drink, and be merry. Because he has plenty, but God calls him a fool. And says that that very night, his soul is demanded of him. God asked him, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus goes on in that same chapter to tell us not to be anxious about food, not to be anxious about clothing, but to seek his kingdom, and everything we need will be added to that. And then verse 33 of chapter 12, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then just in the passage we looked at last week from Luke 14, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus tells the story of the great banquet, talks about going out and compelling the poor to come in. And he concludes that section by saying, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 15, which we're skipping over now because I skipped ahead to preach on that passage on Easter Sunday. Luke 15 tells the story of this youngest son of this rich man who loses all that he has through his foolishness. And his becoming poor is one important step in the process of his repentance and restoration. Well, that's what Luke has to say, some of what Luke has to say about riches, poverty, money, just up to this point, chapter 16, and then in the chapters ahead of us that we've not yet considered, we hear the story of the rich young ruler whom Jesus tells to go and sell all that he has and give to the poor. We have the story of Zacchaeus, who is a rich man, who comes to salvation, and then he gives away much of his property. We have the parable of the minas. We have the question of whether or not people should pay taxes to Caesar. We have a poor widow coming and giving just a tiny bit in the offering, and Jesus says that she's given more than everyone else. So I ask again, does God care about the way that you handle money? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Does God care about the poor? Today's passage in chapter 16 primarily consists of the two stories that we read during the course of the service, both of which focus on money. Now, these stories make 4 points. Let me summarize those 4 points here, and then we'll come back and see them as we go through the chapter. Money is ultimately unimportant. First point. Money is ultimately unimportant. Second, people are ultimately important. Money's unimportant. People are important. Third, money is to be used to serve God. Fourth, money tests our heart. Third, money is to be used to serve God. Fourth, money tests our hearts. The two stories that bring out these truths bracket verses 14 to 18, where Jesus responds to the Pharisees' mockery of his teaching about money. Now, I want to start here at these verses, 14 to 18, and then go through the two stories and see how the two stories argue for those four points we've just mentioned. So verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. I thought this week, what did they say to Jesus? How did they ridicule him? And I think maybe they said something like this. You know, this guy Jesus, he comes from a poor family. He's never had money. It's just sour grapes. He doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. Riches are God's blessings. And we know that this poor man is not blessed by God. So why should we even listen to him? Indeed, this poor man is trying to convince me to give my money to people like him. And anyway, I'm perfectly fulfilling God's law with respect to money. I'm tithing of all that I have. Even I'm tithing of the little herbs that grow in my garden. I'm making every sacrifice that the law commands. I am giving alms at the right time. And if he thinks I'm not fulfilling the law, he doesn't know the law. I'm the authority on the law. This poor man from Galilee, he doesn't know anything. I think that's how they ridiculed him. Something like that. So Jesus, seeing into their hearts, seeing them justifying themselves by making sure everyone around them knows how carefully they're obeying the details of the law, Jesus says this to them, verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I think Jesus is saying something like this. There are two problems with you, Pharisees. One is that you're focusing on the externals of legal regulations. You're focusing on what's on the outside instead of what's on the inside. Elsewhere he calls them whitewashed tombs that look nice on the outside, but they're full of dead bones on the inside. And I think he's saying something similar here. Jesus says, you're trying to impress men, and you're failing to satisfy God. You can impress men highly and be utterly despicable to God. That's one thing he's saying. That's their first problem. Second problem, I think Jesus says this to them. The law reveals in commands, types, and pictures the character of God. And you are to take on that character, not the types. The law is a picture of the character of God. God has always cared about the inner heart of his people, as the prophets have repeatedly said. And so Jesus then says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And then he says a phrase which is difficult to translate. ESV says, everyone forces his way into it. That doesn't seem to make any sense here. The problem is that this word only appears twice in the New Testament, so we don't have a lot of opportunities to look at the way that it's used. and the other place where it appears in Matthew 11, it definitely means everyone forces his way into it. And so, some folks have said, well, that's what it means in Matthew. It's ambiguous here. Must mean the same thing as it does in Matthew. But I don't think that that's right. In this particular verb, you can't tell by its form whether it is passive or whether it's what's called middle voice, which is the way it's translated here. If it's passive, it would mean this. Everyone is urged insistently into it, instead of everyone forces his way into it. Everyone is urged insistently into it. Now, if we take that understanding of that verb, this is what Jesus is saying. The law is a revelation of the character of God. And now, there's an even fuller revelation of the character of God present among you. God is now present with you. His Messiah is here. The law was your pedagogue to lead you to me, which is what Paul says in Galatians 3:24. The law was a forerunner of me. The law and the prophets display me. I am the exact imprint of God's nature. And the way to me is for everyone. The way to me is open through the good news. It is not some arduous journey that you must try with effort to live up to. I insistently urge you, and I insistently urge tax collectors and prostitutes, and yes, Gentiles, I insistently urge them to come into the kingdom. I think that's what he's saying here. The Pharisees were trying to live up to the law as a means of righteousness to establish how good they were before God and to earn his salvation. And Jesus said, you've got it completely wrong. You've got it completely wrong. A fast is not a means to salvation, says Jesus. A fast is throwing yourself on God's mercy, saying you are unworthy of anything he might give you. And the Pharisees were using fasts and tithing as the rationale for their justification. Well, that leads to a logical question. If Jesus is saying this about the law, that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and now we've got something new here, the kingdom of God is being preached. A logical question is Jesus overturning the law? And so he makes perfectly clear he's not in verses 17 and 18. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Verse 17, Jesus says, this does not mean the law is overturned. By no means. The law instead is completed through me. By my authority, I fulfill the law. All the law points to God's character, and I am the full, final revelation of God's character. And here is an example. I think verse 18, Jesus is making an example about the law. Jesus says, on account of your hardness of heart, he permitted divorce in some cases in the past. But now, seeing his character more clearly through me, having a people on whose hearts is written God's law, having people who have taken on the very likeness of God themselves, now there should be no divorce whatsoever, says Jesus. So in this context, this verse about divorce is an example that cuts into the lives of many of the people that Jesus is speaking to there and into our lives. He's not giving a full orb teaching on divorce. I think it means exactly what it says. For more nuances on that, I invite you to look at my sermon on Mark 10, 1 to 12. I checked this morning. If you just Google on Pinckney marriage divorce, it's the first thing that comes up if you want to take a look at that sermon, that longer teaching on divorce. But the point of the section is this. God is concerned with our hearts, not with our external actions. The law is a picture of the character of God. Jesus fulfills that law. We are to walk following Him, being like Him, and not to set up a set of rules that we then obey and think we are righteous because we follow them. Yet this is not antinomianism. This is not a rejection of law. This does not mean we live a licentious life. We do whatever we want to do. No. This leads to a deeper morality. One where we act because of God's changing of our hearts. And so we live to the glory of God. We live like Him. As 1 John says, we are as He is in the world. And in money, money then reveals what's going on in our hearts and so is a valuable indicator to us of whether or not we indeed have taken on the character of Jesus Christ. Because we deal with it every day, every day, every day. Our attitudes towards money come out. So just as if we claim to be a believer, it must have an impact in our home life, just so it must have an impact in our pocketbooks, on our credit cards, on the way that we spend and use and our attitudes towards money. So Jesus does not give us a set of rules to say, okay, this is what following me means in the area of finance. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, your use of money is a test of your heart. So let's now move to these stories. What I want to do is to walk you through the two stories. We've read them. I'm not going to read them again, but we'll go through them, highlighting a few points, clarifying a few other points, and then we'll come back and look one by one at those four lessons that come out of these two stories. First story. There's a rich man. He's employed a manager who's in charge of his trading, in charge of his property. Such managers at this time were sometimes paid on commission, getting a share of the profits of the various trades and loans that took place. This manager is accused of wasting his master's money, and the master believes it. The manager does not dispute it, so maybe that was a correct accusation. And so this man is threatened with dismissal. Not only threatened, he's told that he's going to be dismissed, and he just needs to go back and finalize his accounts. So he asks himself, how am I going to make a living? I've been discredited in my profession. Verse 4, I think we could translate that first phrase perhaps a little more dramatically than the ESV translates it. Aha, I think he says. Eureka, I figured it out. I know what I'm going to do now. I can use what I have now to make friends who will help me in the future. And then he does it in a very interesting way. He brings the debtors to his master one by one into his office, and he reduces their debt. Now, there's been a lot of debate in the commentaries about what's he doing when he reduces the debt here. Jesus simply doesn't tell us. One possibility is that he's removing his commission, what he would get from their debts. That seems to be consistent with the master's later commendation of the man instead of his criticism instead of criticizing the man. But we don't know exactly what he's doing. Perhaps he's reducing his commission. But we do know that these are very, very significant markdowns. If we try to translate these numbers into today's dollars, the first debt is for $40,000 approximately, and he cuts it in half. So he cuts $20,000 off of the debt. The second debt is for about $100,000, and again, he cuts off $20,000 of that debt, a very significant amount of money. And these two are only representative. It says he brings the debtors to him one by one. It gives two examples, but presumably there are many more debtors. Verse 8, the master commends him for his shrewdness, as the word is translated in the ESV. But the Greek word does not necessarily have a negative connotation. Our word shrewd has that negative connotation, doesn't it? You don't really want to be called shrewd, do you? But we could translate this wisdom. He commends him for his wisdom. The adjective is used in Luke 12:42. Jesus asks, who is the faithful and wise manager? Or in Matthew 25, when Jesus tells the story of the wise and the foolish virgin, same word. So there's not necessarily any negative connotation here. The master might well just be commending him for his wisdom in not taking, in cutting out his own commission in order to earn friends in the future. Now I want you to picture the internal battle going on inside this man as he makes this decision to cut out all of his commission, if that's indeed what it is. He thinks, I'm owed all this money. If I could just get these guys to pay me right now, I'd have all this in my pocket and I'd be able to go out in the world with a nice nest egg that could tide me over until I make some more money somewhere else. So $40,000 just from these two guys, how much more from all the rest of the debtors? And so he wants this money. He's covetous. He desires it. But then he thinks, but there's no way I can make these debtors pay me today. And tomorrow I'm unemployed. And then the next manager will get all my commission. I can't make them pay me today. But what I can do today is cancel those IOUs, which aren't going to be any good to me tomorrow anyway. And yet by canceling those IOUs today, these guys will be very happy about me. And I'll have friends who will receive me in the hard days ahead. And that is exactly the point that Jesus makes for us. Everything that you own, all the money you have, retirement account, savings account, checking account, equity in a house, all that you own is going to disappear. Will be absolutely no good to you. It's all gone. And yet you have an opportunity, a brief opportunity, to use it in a way which will have eternal significance. Can use it in a way that will make others thankful for who you are. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Let's look at story two, then we'll come back to that application. Story two, a very rich man, he's dressed in purple, which was very expensive, a very expensive cloth at that time, because the only way to dye purple was to get it from some sort of sea animal. And so only very rich people could wear purple. He's wearing fine linen. One commentator suggests that that's a comment about his underwear, that even his underwear was expensive and fancy. He is rejoicing. He's feasting every day. He has a gate to his home, which implies that he's very rich. And at that gate, there's a poor man who's not only poor, he's also sick. He's covered with sores. He's not only covered with sores, but there are these dogs that keep coming up to him and licking the sores, and he's evidently so infirm that he cannot even fight off the dogs. And so it's not too much of a stretch to say that this man in this life is in torment. Jesus calls him Lazarus. This is the only figure, I believe, in all of Jesus' parables and stories who is given a name. So the name presumably is important. Lazarus is a shortened form of the name Eleazar, which means God helps. So the man's name is God helps, but he doesn't seem to be getting any help from God in this life. Lazarus would love to eat what falls from the table, the waste products, what's left over from the meals of this rich man, but he gets nothing. And then they die, both of them, and the rich man is in torment. Lazarus is at Abraham's side, rejoicing. The rich man lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham, and beside him, Lazarus. And so he calls out, making what seems like it's a tiny request. He says, Abraham, could you just send Lazarus to put one drop of water on my tongue? Now note, although this is a tiny request, he seems to think that he has some right to Lazarus' service. And then secondly, he knows Lazarus' name. He never helped him, but he knows Lazarus' name. He tried to ignore him, passing by him every day, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite see the man beaten up on the side of the road, and they walk by on the other side trying to ignore him. This man tried to ignore Lazarus, but he couldn't help see him and hear what his name was, but he never helped him. Third, Lazarus was in anguish, and the rich man never helped him, though he could have. Now, the rich man is in anguish, and Lazarus doesn't help him. He cannot help him. Abraham tells him that there's no way, no one can cross from here to you, no way Lazarus can go over and help you, and so the rich man begs, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. And Abraham says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They're full of warnings. But the rich man has none of that. Of course, he had Moses and the prophets, and he did not listen to them, right? And so he's pretty sure his brothers aren't going to listen to Moses and the prophets either. And so he says, no. That's not enough. It's not enough. Please, if someone rises from the dead, they're going to listen to him. And Abraham says, nuh-uh. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, that's borne out. Lazarus' namesake, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is raised from the dead by Jesus, and then what do people say? They try to kill him. Maybe some of the same people there hearing this story try to kill Lazarus when he's risen from the dead. And ultimately, Jesus himself rises from the dead, and they don't believe. There's much we could say about the importance of Scripture. Many sermons we could preach on this topic, on this passage. But let's move now to our four lessons that we looked at earlier. first, money is ultimately unimportant. In Jesus' day, money was very often seen as evidence of God's favor, as evidence of God's reward. You remember what Job's friends say to him, that God had rewarded him, and now God was displeased with him about something, and so that's why he lost so much. God said that's nonsense, and so at the time of Jesus, that should have been clear to people, but it wasn't, because they weren't really listening to Moses and the prophets. Now today, that's out there, isn't it? The whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel basically teaches exactly that. That if you are faithful, God will be faithful, and He will bless you materially. And that is a huge distortion of the gospel. But there's another distortion that I think is probably more prevalent among us, more tempting to us. And that's this. What I have earned through hard work, through wise investing, and through my intelligence and education. And so, they're not meritorious before God, but sure, they're meritorious before man. I deserve this. I've worked hard for it. I'm not lazy. I haven't been a spendthrift. I deserve it. Jesus doesn't have any of that. Elsewhere, David, a very rich man, says that wealth and honor come from you, O Lord. Riches and honor come from you. Even the ability to earn wealth, we hear in Deuteronomy, comes from God. And so whatever we have, we do not deserve. But even more than that, Jesus' point here is that riches gain nothing in the afterlife. Your status here relative to other people is completely irrelevant to your status relative to other people in the next life. This rich man who was so far above Lazarus in the social scale in this life completely flipped in the next life. And as we noted from the first story, all of our resources are disappearing as soon as Jesus takes our life. Or as soon as he comes back. Furthermore, look at the very words used to describe money in the first story. Verse 10, how does Jesus refer to money? He calls it very little. He calls it very little. Now, money is not very little in some cases. But Jesus is putting an eternal perspective on it. What you have in your pocket, what you have in your bank account, no matter how many thousands, millions, or even billions it might be, Jesus says that is very little. He also calls it, in verse 11, unrighteous wealth, contrasting it with true riches. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus does not consider money in and of itself evil. So unrighteous here does not mean evil. Just three chapters from now, we're going to get the story of Zacchaeus, and as I mentioned, Zacchaeus does give away a lot of his money, but he keeps a lot of his money too. And Jesus says, salvation today has come to this household. So money is not inherently evil. But what Jesus is saying is this: money is not the source of righteousness, money is not the evidence of righteousness, and thus, money is ultimately of no importance. And so the question for us today is this: how much of our self-image is wrapped up in money, possessions, and the social status that comes from them? How much of your self-image is wrapped up in your job, your salary, your career, your car, your clothes? Money is ultimately unimportant, says Jesus. Second, people are ultimately important. The second story, the rich man indulged in his luxury but ignored Lazarus, who was right at his gate. He thus missed what was of great importance, this man, so that he might focus on what was of little importance, his money. The first story, he uses money to what end? Jesus tells us to follow the example of this manager in verse 9, saying, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, note, when it fails, because it will fail, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this verse 2 has caused consternation to a number of people. But I think if we think of it in this way, there's no problem. Jesus is not teaching that we buy our way into heaven by using our money in such a way that will obligate God to open up the doors to us. Nor is he saying that the people we help with money are the ones who will then plead before God and say, yes, let Cody in because he helped me. He gave me money back in 1986. The key is this: receive, Jesus says, so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Receive need not mean determines whether or not you may enter. Okay? Think of it this way. Suppose that there are two high school students, Joe and Stan. Stan lives here in Charlotte. Joe moves here from another city, middle of the school year. Okay? Stan takes him to school with him. He introduces him to all his friends. He helps him to get to know people. He vouches for him that he's a cool guy. And so he receives him. He helps him. Okay? Now, I'm getting Joe and Stan mixed up. Which was which? The one who received him is a year younger. Okay, so Stan, was he the guy that moved in? Stan graduates from high school, he goes to Chapel Hill, and he's there a year ahead. Joe applies, he's accepted into Chapel Hill, he goes as a freshman, and Stan does the same thing for him that he did before. He takes him around, introduces him to friends, says, this is a cool guy, this is my friend, and he welcomes him, he receives him into Chapel Hill. Now, he had nothing to do with his admission to the university, right? He had nothing to do with his admission to the university. Nevertheless, he receives him, helps him, welcomes him to the community. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think if we look at the rest of Scripture, that must be what he's saying here. He's not saying that this opens the door. He's saying the door is opened by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and these are there to welcome you when you get there. To welcome you, perhaps literally to have you in their homes. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but in the eternal state, we're going to have bodies, we're going to have homes, we're going to invite other people into those homes. And so perhaps that's very literal. We'll welcome you into their homes. The people I'm looking forward to seeing there. In their homes. Point is this. Every believer whose life you touch now will receive you with joy for all eternity. Every believer whose life you touch now will welcome you and receive you with joy for all eternity. The money's all going to disappear. It's all going to be gone. just as that man's IOUs were all going to disappear when he left the employment of his master. It's all going, but you can use that to bless people who will love you for all eternity. C.S. Lewis said this: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." People are ultimately important. Money is not ultimately important. Third, money is to be used to serve God. Verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You cannot slave for, we could translate that verb, you cannot slave for God and money. If you're a slave, you can't have two masters. A slave must do whatever his master tells him. So if you've got two masters, they're telling you different things, you can't be a slave to each of them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We are here to serve God, to glorify Him, and money is a key means to that end. We serve God by loving our neighbor as ourselves. We serve God by acknowledging that all we have comes from Him, and we thus give Him the first fruits of all that we get. We serve God by giving sacrificially of the remainder, joyfully giving so that we might fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. We can eat and drink and feast to the glory of God when we do so with thankful hearts, with gratitude, knowing that we deserve none of it. Yet money can become our master. What's a sign of money being our master? One sign is this: are you so used to the standard of living to which you have become accustomed that you would not consider service to God that would lead to your having a markedly lower standard of living? Let me ask the question again. Are you so used to the standard of living to which you've become accustomed that you would not even consider following God in a way that would lower your standard of living significantly? You know, I've said before that really in this society, in this room today, every one of us is rich. Far, far, far richer than the vast majority of Christians of all ages, of all times. Might it be that God would lead you in a way that would lead to a markedly lower standard of living? Are you willing to consider that? Or you just close your eyes, saying, "No, no, 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 no." Just like the rich man closed his eyes to Lazarus sitting beside his gate. Is money your master? Money is to be used to serve God. Money is not to be our master that causes us to serve it. And thus, the fourth point. Money tests our hearts. Verses 10 to 12. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." That very little is money. "One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is a marvelous set of verses. The way he talks about money, very little which we already noted. Unrighteous wealth that we already noted. And then he says, he talks of money as that which is another's. What's he saying here? Everything you own belongs to God. It does not belong to you. You did not earn it. It is not yours by right. It's not that 10% of it belongs to God and the rest of it belongs to you. None of it belongs to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That's a promise. Also, in the eternal state, you will have what is your own. Why? Because then you can be trusted with it. When you take on the character of Christ, when you are like Him, then you can be trusted with what is your own, because then you will know that all of it is complete grace. But for now, what you have is just like those talents that master gives his servants. And he's going to call for an account when he comes back for how you used his money, which he gave to you to use for his glory. How are you doing in handling what is not yours? How are you doing in managing the talent, the mina, that he gave you to use for his glory? He's a gracious God. And he tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that he graciously gives us all things to enjoy. Enjoyment is good when we do it with thankfulness to God. And giving sacrificially is good. And acknowledging in all ways that we deserve nothing and that everything we have belongs to Him. Money is a test. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and a lot of the things in it. Is that what it says? The earth is the Lord and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Everything in it. And so what you have is a temporary grant from God, which has been given you for a purpose to be used to glorify God in all ways. Are you being faithful to that? The rich man in the second story failed the test. He failed it. Does your use of money reveal that you believe in eternity? Can others tell by the way you use your money that you value Christ above all else? The way you use money is a measure of your heart. Do you have a heart changed by God? Are you a man after God's own heart, as David was? Are you being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Do you have His compassion for the poor you encounter here in Charlotte, the poor that you know of in Darfur, in Aceh, around the world? Are you serving God or serving money? If you are serving God, that will be clear in the way that you handle money. Desire His presence more than anything. Look forward to that. Use the unrighteous resources you have right now to prepare for coming into God's presence. Care for others now and look forward to their welcoming to you into God's eternal kingdom. If Jesus Christ your treasure, if He's not, then it will look really foolish to do things like follow God in such a way that you take a much lower standard of living. But Jesus is urgently insisting that all come into his kingdom. So we urgently insist too, and saying, this is joy. This is where joy is found, in following Christ. This is where security is found, in following Christ. This is the good news. This is grace, not coming to us because of something that we've done, but only because of God's mercy, only because of the bloodshed on the cross. The entire law and the prophets point to Jesus Christ, saying that God created man for his own glory, and that man has failed to live up to that. We have failed to live for God's glory. We have valued money and status and worldly possessions above God. And we are desperately in need of someone to take the punishment that we deserve. Jesus did that on the cross. He died on the cross, taking the penalty on himself for all the sins of all who would believe in him thereafter. Jesus was that perfect man, never valuing money above God, always in every encounter with money, seeing it as a tool to glorify God and nothing else. So trust in him. Throw yourself on his mercy, and then may the law be written on your heart that you take on the character of God, and thus may every way that you handle money change as a result of that. That is the good news, and that is where true joy is found, rather than in the baubles and trinkets of this world. Everything is disappearing. Every bank balance will go to zero. All stores full of goods and riches and possessions and mementos will disappear. All will be burned up. But in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. In his presence, the people whose lives you have touched will welcome you and rejoice with you. So will you abandon your attempt to fill your life by possessions? Will you seek your treasure in Christ alone? Will you find joy in him? That's the question. That's your question this morning.